Well, let's just bow together in prayer before we come once again to the Word of God. Our Father, we bless you and praise you that you are a God who speaks. And you have spoken in times past unto our fathers by the prophets. And you have spoken to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to all of these people in the Old Testament. And you have spoken unto us in these last days through your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, who was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we thank you that we have the revelation of Christ in your inscripturated word. And it is to that word that we now come, conscious that in and of ourselves we cannot understand anything. We need the one who inspired men to write it, to inspire us as we come to it, and that he might take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. Grant unto us an ear to hear what you, the Lord, would say to us. We ask these things in our Saviour's lovely name. Amen. Now, may I invite you to turn with me in the Gospel of Luke, once again in Luke's Gospel, as we were this morning, and I want to look at Luke chapter 10. And I'd like to read in Luke chapter 10 from verse 25 to verse 37. Luke 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered, and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus to him, Go and do likewise. Now, when you come to this particular portion of Scripture, we really do need the help of the illumination of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Not because it is a part of Scripture that is difficult to understand, but because we're very familiar with it. And because of that familiarity, there is a danger that we may feel that the message that it contains is as familiar as the story, and so that you don't have anything to learn from it. You've known this story perhaps from your Sunday school days, you've heard people preach on it and so on. I know that in the United States you have an organization called the Samaritan's Purse. We have, and that seeks to do good for people in different parts of the world. We have an organization called the Samaritans in the United Kingdom. Anybody who's in trouble, they want to phone up, they can phone up the Samaritans and they can speak to somebody who will help them. And the phrase, Good Samaritan, is often used in everyday language when somebody asks for help or they wishes to give help they wish to be a good Samaritan. And we all know what they mean. And this man is held up before us by our Lord as a model or as a paradigm of what a true Christian ought to be. And the problem is that we can often use this story to teach the very reverse of what the Lord Jesus intended. And that's why we need the help of the Holy Spirit to clear our minds of any kinds of false notions or ideas and to give us an understanding of what the message is really about. Now, you will notice that there are three main figures that we need to study in the passage. We need to look at the lawyer who asked the question in verse 25. Then we need to look at the Lord Jesus himself, who responded to the question that was asked of him. And then we need to focus on the Samaritan, who is the key figure in the story. So in doing that, I want first of all for us to consider the questions that were asked by the lawyer. And then we're going to look at the answer that was given to those questions by Jesus. And then, thirdly, we're going to look at the lessons that we can learn from the Samaritan. So I hope that it'd be helpful if you look at the parable within that framework. So first of all, let's look at the questions that were asked by this lawyer. Because if we're going to understand the lessons being taught by the Good Samaritan, we need to pay careful attention to this lawyer. And one of the problems associated with this story is that it can be abridged or it can be shortened and even isolated from what goes before it. And often the story is separated from its environment and it's considered simply by itself and it's used by itself apart from the question which was asked at the outset. Now, it may be helpful if I were to remind you that the lawyer who asked this question was not the kind of lawyer that we tend to think about when we use that word. He didn't practice what we would regard as a solicitor or as a barrister. So if you have any antipathy toward lawyers, you mustn't use the words of our Lord elsewhere, "Woe to you lawyers," as a condemnation of them. This lawyer belonged to a group of people who were the expositors of Scripture. They were the professional teachers of the law. And in that particular sense, he would be an expert in biblical studies. So he asked Jesus two questions, one in verse 25 and then a supplementary question in verse 29. Now his first question is this: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So it seems obvious that this man had not discovered what he'd been looking for, despite being so familiar with the Word of God. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not he is asking the question seriously, because Luke tells us that he asked it in order to put Jesus to the test. He probably wanted to catch Jesus out, or to show Jesus up in front of the crowd. But he certainly didn't want to have an answer to the question. Now, whether he was being serious or not in asking it, our Lord was certainly serious in answering it. Because that is the most important question that any person anywhere could ever ask. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. "It is the question which demands the principal attention of every man, woman, and child on earth. Let us put the lawyer's question to our own souls and never rest until we find an answer for it." And the question, the fundamental question that ought to displace every other question in our mind and thinking is this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, apparently in the Greek, the question is answered in the sense of an action continuing to be done until it is finally brought to a conclusion. So if that is so, he's not speaking here about one particular thing. He's really asking about how he could live a life of piety and good works in such a way that he might have hope for eternal life at the end. And that is exactly the doctrine of all those who believe that nobody can be sure of salvation. They simply hope for mercy at the last. It's basically a salvation based on works. Or else the man may have been asking sincerely about the present. How can I be right with God? How can I be sure of an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven? How can I be accepted into the kingdom of God? And I believe that that is the heart of the question. And if you are not sure about the answer to that question, you need to listen carefully to what Jesus said in answer to this lawyer. Here is a man dealing with the matters of the ultimate issues of life and happiness and ultimately the destiny of his soul. So what did Jesus say to him in answer to this question? Jesus said to him, read the Bible. Read the Bible. And many of you will know that in John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus had said about these lawyers, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these scriptures are they which testify of me. So our Lord's answer is very simple. What is written in the law? How do you read it? What does the law of God say? What do the scriptures teach? What have you read in Holy Writ? So that is our Lord's response to the man's question. If you really want an answer to this fundamental question, there is only one place to go, and that is to the scriptures. So let me repeat those words of Jesus in your ear this evening, that if you are here and you may be asking the same kind of fundamental question in your heart and in your mind, there is only one place for you to go, and that is to Holy Scripture. And the implication that our Lord is making is that the Scriptures are the only infallible guide. Now, this lawyer studied his Bible, and he answered Jesus well. And he answered Jesus from Scripture. And he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 and from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. It was the very same answer that Jesus gave in Matthew 22 when he was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? So really, this man knew the answer to the question before he asked it. And that may be another indication that he was not being serious. But the answer is a summary of the law of God in two parts. And in Mark's Gospel, Jesus used the same summary of the law. What is it that God requires? And you see that in verse 27. He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus gives the man 10 out of 10, top marks. You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. You will have eternal life. So that shows that there was nothing wrong with the man's answer, because it was right out of Scripture. The man is simply saying what the Bible says about this fundamental issue. So the answer was absolutely perfect. But you'll notice what our Lord is doing here. He is turning the tables upon this man so that the man is forced to admit that he had the answer to his own question. And by his answer, he was passing judgment upon himself. Because if the man had really been serious, and if the man had really been honest, his response to Jesus would have been something like this. Master, I cannot possibly do what the law asks of me. It's outside the range of my achievements. I simply cannot do it. Now, men and women and young people do need to know what the law of God requires. And as we were thinking this morning. But it is not gospel news to tell people to keep the law of God in order to be saved. Simply urging them to follow the Ten Commandments. And by that way, you'll be accepted by God. That is not the gospel. By the means of the law, no man or woman can be justified. And as I said this morning, that is not the solution. That is the problem. We need a Savior who has done that. Now, Because it's not natural for this lawyer, it's not natural for you or me. It's just not natural for you and me to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and to love our mind. Our natural inclination is to love ourselves with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. He could also have said, Master, who can possibly have eternal life? If this is what I have to do, this drives me into deepest despair. If I have to do this in order to live, I cannot do it. Now, isn't it interesting that this lawyer, instead of saying something like that to our Lord, he responds by saying, well, I have a problem. And the problem is a bit of an intellectual problem, really. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? That is an astonishing thing to say, but that is true to the human heart. Listen to what the man is saying, because it's an astonishing answer. He is saying that he has no problem with the first part about loving God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. He seems to feel that he has no problem whatever in doing that. Tremendous arrogance and pride. And that was the very characteristic of these men who opposed our Lord again and again. These religious teachers were full of themselves. We looked at the Pharisee in the temple this morning, didn't we? Thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I do this and that and so on. And you remember that Jesus said the man prayed with or to himself. These men were full of themselves. That is the natural characteristic and trait of each and every one of us. Our real problem before God is the matter of our own selfish ego. And none of us like to admit that, but that is true. Now notice how this man really wanted to prevaricate or to evade the question about the requirements of God by asking this supplementary question about his neighbour. And it's possible for any of us to evade the challenge of the Word of God and the implications of the Gospel in the very same way. Because very often when faced with this issue, all of our concentration is upon our neighbour and what we do for our neighbour. Well, I help my neighbour. I give to my neighbour. If they're in trouble, I visit my neighbour. I'm usually there for my neighbour. And you may be here in this church this evening, and your idea of the Christian faith is all about what you do with regard to other people, to your neighbour. You are a good Samaritan. That's what your idea of Christianity really is. And if that's true, you're making the very same mistake as this lawyer in the presence of the Lord Jesus. This man should have been crying out, Master, nobody can have eternal life if that is the condition of it. Now, if there is one thing about which the scriptures are crystal clear, it is that no person can be justified in the sight of God by doing the works of the law. And so our Lord's challenge shook this man. And so he's looking for a loophole of escape. And he asks this supplementary question. Verse 29, he wanting to justify himself. That's precisely what he wanted to do, to justify himself. Which may mean, of course, that he wanted to justify himself before other people. But it comes from the same root as his desire to justify his own soul by his own works before God. He was really seeking to justify his own conscience. So those are the questions of the lawyer. Now let's look at the answer of Jesus, because Jesus takes up his question, and we now come to the most familiar part of the passage, which is the parable itself from verse 30 to verse 35. And look closely at what is happening, because Jesus doesn't actually answer the man's question. His question was, who is my neighbor? And the moment any person adopts that kind of spirit, which seems to limit his neighborly responsibility, then that is a denial of the law of love. The man is really asking, who should I love as I love myself? Who is this neighbor? He wanted a person to be mentioned. And Jesus doesn't answer the question, who is my neighbor? He really answers the question that is raised by the second part of the law. Am I being a neighbor to other people? So the lawyer should be asking, am I acting as a neighbor to other people? Not who is my neighbor, but whose neighbor am I? And that is obvious from the story and by the question at the end at verse 36. Which of these, says our Lord, do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? So what our Lord is really speaking about is what it means to act as a neighbor to other people. He's not answering the question, who should I be a neighbor to? Should it be to this man or to that man? Should it be to the Jews and not to others? Our Lord is saying that this is what it is like to be a neighbor to other people, irrespective of who they are. Now judge yourself by this standard. You see, love to God, which this man was so sure about, is a very, very private matter. We can say to people, yeah, I love God. I love God with my heart and soul. But that is something that can't be challenged. It can't be contradicted. It's a private matter. But the moment you introduce the matter of love to your neighbor, you are dealing with the outward manifestation of an inward grace. And that can be examined and it can be challenged. So that brings us to the story that Jesus describes as taking place on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, an actual geographical setting. Some of you have probably been there. Jerusalem, the city of history, the city of religion, and Jericho, the city of palm trees, mentioned in the book of Joshua as being under the curse of God for centuries. And the road, apparently lying between them, is a rocky gorge of about 15 to 20 miles long. A very dangerous place for travellers, with the real threat that if you are travelling alone, you will be mugged and you will be robbed. And that's a threat that you can experience here in Florida after midnight. And these dangerous places that you find here, that you find in large cities, very dangerous places, you've got to be careful. So this man, who is intended by our Lord to be seen as a Jew, is a victim to a band of thugs. He was seized, he was stripped, he was robbed, and he was left, and the Greek text says, he was left half dead. Now, as he is lying at the side of the road, two men pass by, two religious men. One was a priest and the other was a Levite. In other words, they were two members of the clergy of their religion. The priest, says our Lord, happened or by chance to pass by and saw the man and immediately passed on. And the man is left lying there, bruised, battered, half dead. But that didn't matter. The priest saw him. He didn't stop. Maybe he felt if he touched a dead body, he would be defiled, or else he was late for the prayer meeting and he had to simply carry on in his journey. The Levite, who seems to have been more callous than the priest, went over and he looked at him and he examined him, and then he also passed by. That's all that they did. They passed by, they looked at the man, and they did nothing. So here is the man, bruised, broken, bleeding, robbed, helpless, and they simply left him for dead. Perhaps thinking that they themselves were in danger. And so their attitude was, well, let somebody else do it and let somebody else help them. And so that somebody else is introduced into the story. And at this point, Jesus introduces something very disturbing and very, very shocking to all those that were listening to him say this. And this is the real twist in the story. He said a Samaritan came by. And when he saw that the man had been mugged was a Jew, His response could have been, why should I care? He could have said to himself that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, or the Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. He could have said, I couldn't care less. He might have wondered what his fellow Samaritans would think if they'd heard that he'd done something out of care for a Jew. But he did care. And he could see that the man is suffering. And his heart is touched. And he's filled with compassion. He went over to him. He examined him. He poured oil and wine into his wounds. Set him on his donkey. We don't know how far they went. But he took him to the inn, gave enough money to cover for any expenses for a number of days, gave the innkeeper a blank check or an IOU for anything else that is required, and then he went on his way, and we don't hear of him again. So the idea that a Samaritan came by and picked this man up was astonishing. So keep in your mind that at this time, it was a period in history when the Jews and the Samaritans loathed each other. If you look back in your Bible to chapter 9 at verse 51, Jesus was going to Jerusalem and the Samaritans violated the law of hospitality. And even our Lord's own disciples would have blasted the Samaritans by calling fire from heaven. You remember in John chapter 4, the first response to the woman to our Lord's request for water, how is it that you, being a Jew, should ask drink from a Samaritan? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. These people really hated one another, as do many people who belong to different groupings today. Nationalism is a very, very horrible thing at times. There's nobody like the British. And if you're a Muslim in our country, we'll hate you. And we'll get rid of you. There's nobody like the Americans. But if you're a Muslim, you better watch out. There is an ugly side to nationalism. Rampant, bigoted nationalism can be an ugly thing. Now look at verse 37. When Jesus asks the question, who was neighbor? The natural answer would have been the Samaritan. But this Jewish lawyer wouldn't even use the word Samaritan. He simply says, the one that showed mercy. Now all of this is significant because this is the real point of this story. The Jews and these Samaritans were not neighbors, and they were not only not neighbors, they were enemies. So the Jews who were listening to this story would think that it was impossible or it was preposterous. So these are the three people in the story. Simple way of remembering them. There were the robbers, whose attitude was towards this man, what's yours is mine, I'm going to take it. Then you've got the priest and the Levite, and their attitude was, well, what's mine is my own, and I'm going to keep it. And here is the Samaritan who says, what's mine is yours, and you can have it. So that brings us to the third thing that we've got to consider. First of all, the question raised by the lawyer. Secondly, the answer given by Jesus. And now the lessons that we can learn from the Samaritan. And the central and crucial lesson is the sheer impossibility of what Jesus is speaking about. Do this and you will live. One of the commentators says, as well might the Ethiopian change the color of his skin or the leopard his spots as imagine a Samaritan helping a Jew. That's the whole point of the story. It is designed to make us ask the question, who can live like this? And that is the point that Jesus is thrusting before us. And this is how the lawyer should have responded to Jesus in verse 37, when Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now the lawyer had two opportunities to do that. First of all, when Jesus said in verse 28, do this and you will live. And then in verse 37, after he's heard the parable, Jesus said, go and do likewise. The implication was that this is the way that you will find eternal life. And the lawyer should have said, Master, to live like that, I need a new heart. I need a new spirit. I need a new nature. I cannot love my neighbor like that for the simple reason that I cannot love God with all of my heart, with all my strength. I am the broken, bleeding, helpless sinner lying by the road of life. I need somebody to come and to bind up my wounds and to heal me. And if he had done that, then his eyes might have been opened to see what Jesus was teaching him. Now, many of you will know that there have been outlandish interpretations of some of the parables of Jesus, including this one. You find some outlandish interpretations from some of the early fathers of the church, Origen, where they interpret every detail in some strange way. For example, some of them see that the victim on the road is the sinner, and that the Samaritan is Jesus. And the two coins that he left are the two sacraments. And the priest and the Levite are the law and its rituals. The inn is the church. The donkey is the Holy Spirit and so on. And that kind of thing, when you allegorize a parable to that extent, it can be fanciful and it can be inaccurate and it can be observed. But it mustn't prevent us from seeing something vital that Jesus is saying here. Look at what it says in verse 33. The Samaritan came to this man and had compassion. That word is always used in the New Testament about Jesus or by Jesus, and never about anybody else apart from here. And that, I believe, is the crux of what our Lord is teaching. Jesus is the perfect neighbor. And when we were broken and bleeding and helpless in our sin, he did not pass by on the other side. He came to us and he took us up into his arms and gently brought us into the glorious fullness of his saving grace. He healed our wounds and he made us whole. You see, the ultimate blindness of this lawyer was that he was not only blind to himself, he was blind to who Jesus was. He couldn't see that Jesus was the one who had come as our glorious, perfect neighbor to bring us hope and to bring us salvation. I sometimes wonder whether when our Lord was telling this story, he had one of my favorite Old Testament passages in his mind. And the passage that I'm referring to is found in Ezekiel chapter 16. You may wish to turn to it if you wish. I'll just read what it says in Ezekiel chapter 16, where the Lord is speaking to Israel. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Ammonite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But when you were thrown out into the open field, when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born, and when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off all your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour and honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord your God. And I believe that that passage lies behind much of what is happening here. It is a picture of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is the hope that the gospel brings. It doesn't detract from the lesson concerning duty. The word of Jesus is still the same. Go and do likewise. And the duty which compels us to love our neighbour is as valid and it is as strong as ever. Doesn't matter what their creed is. It doesn't matter what their color is. It doesn't matter what their nationality is. It doesn't matter what their denomination it is. We are to love them as we love ourselves. Even if you feel that it is impossible to do so, it is the love of God that is shed abroad in your heart that makes it possible to do so. And many of us can bear witness to that fact. The Lord has enabled us to love other people. There are some people in this church, before I was converted, I would never have wanted to be your friend. You weren't very nice people. And you, as a Christian, you now meet and love people who, before you were converted, you would never have time for them. You wouldn't wish to be with them. But the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And we've been enabled to love people who are loveless. And you look at some of the people who've been converted in this church and think of what they were before they were converted. Their life was a mess. You would never have wished them to be your friends. You wouldn't have wished me to be your friend before I was converted. But you have to love them. And God has given us grace to love them. And before our conversion, we would never have been like that. We would have looked at these people and said they brought it on themselves. Just what they deserve. But in Christ, we've become new creations. And it is the life in Christ that makes my love for my neighbour possible. Now, keep in mind who it is that is saying, go and do likewise. It is none other than the Lord of glory, who, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. He laid down his life that you might be delivered. And he alone is the one who has the right to say to you and to me, you go and do likewise. And he says, and I will give you the ability to do it. And the grace of God in Christ enables us to do that which was once impossible. That love enables us. Doesn't make it any easier, but it enables us. The law says, do this and you will live. The gospel says, live and you will do this. And it is this Jesus who is here this evening telling this story about this man, and there is no doubt in my mind that Jesus is the heart of the story. So have you seen the point of it? That in and of yourself you are totally unable to live to please God. Doesn't matter how much you work, you can never please God that way. You can never be saved that way. And you need to cry to God and say, oh God, I need you to come into my brokenness, and I need you to make me a new person that I might live like that. And the wonderful and the amazing thing is that whenever that kind of call goes out to him, he doesn't pass you by. He will not pass you by. And there are those of us who are Christians, and if you are a Christian this evening, and you ask the question when you pray, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? The Lord himself gives you the answer. Inasmuch as you do it to one of the least of these, you do it unto me. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you for our blessed Saviour, who, when he saw us in our own blood, in the sinful state that we were in, and in the mess that we had made of our own lives, he didn't pass by on the other side. And when no other eye pitied us, his eye pitied us. And there are those of us here this evening, and we bless him for ever looking upon us and coming to us and saving us and enabling us to show love to those who are loveless, and even to love our enemies and to pray for them and to do them good. Should there be any in this congregation who are still asking that question, what must I do? How can I have eternal life? May they know what it is to cast themselves upon this Saviour. Give them grace to repent. Give them faith to really, truly trust and believe in him, that they may be saved. Hear our prayers, receive our thanks. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.